Today we are focusing on the Gospel of Matthew. Scholars believe it was written to Hebrew Christians, specifically as a training manual for Jewish Christians. The Gospel of Matthew has at least three different sources for the stories and teachings of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark, a source in common with Luke called Q, and a source that only appears in Matthew. This passage is only found in Matthew. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first one and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later, he changed his mind and went. Father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
All right, first, a little bit of organizational maintenance. How many of you have to come to the charge conference tomorrow? Okay, I want you to look in your bulletin. If you know you're supposed to be there, the bulletin in two places. One says come at 7, one says come at 6:30. Did you notice that? Some of you were going to come at 7 and say, "But it said in the bulletin at 7. It's at 6:30. 6:30. The preacher said it's at 6:30. He said it three times. I'm trying. But it's in the bulletin. It says one place. And I need to say thanks both to Stephen and to Tim. Both of them are good friends of mine I've known for a long time. Stephen Hartsfield went to college with me at Florida Southern 150 years ago. And we have really good stories about each other, but we've kind of got to this mutual awareness that if I tell stories about him, he can tell stories about me. And since I don't want him to tell some stories about me, I don't tell any stories about him. Do you guys have that deal with anybody? Tim is just a fabulous human being, and it felt like the grace of God that it got scheduled the way it got scheduled so that he could preach last week instead of me or Laura or Stephen or anybody else. Tim did a magnificent job last week. And if you did not hear the sermon from last week, it is online. Go listen to it. It is worth hearing. I am so grateful to have him as part of my common ministry. It's great to be in ministry alongside folks like Tim. I also want to thank Laura for holding down the fort while I was gone. It's not like you were not busy anyway. Lord have mercy. Thank you very much. This beautiful parable that Jesus tells, if you look at it over and over and over, you will find layers and layers of depth. It is a beautiful passage. In the Old Testament, there's a number of times where there's a firstborn son and a secondborn son, and the firstborn son's supposed to get all the blessings, right? The extra inheritance and stuff like that. And it turns out that somehow or another, the secondborn sneaks in and gets stuff. I'm secondborn, so it's a great story. And part of what we know that means is it's talking up to Israel, all the nation, and saying, look, the part of you that was first blew it. The part of the country that came to the kingdom second ends up fulfilling the promise and the prophecy of Yahweh in the land. And so there's this ongoing struggle between firstborn and secondborn. But this passage says the firstborn is approached by dad, and dad says, do this, and the firstborn says what? No thanks. I'd rather not. Now, luckily for us, we've got experience with any teenager whatsoever, and at about age 15, they start saying no thanks to almost everything until some age. I don't know where that is. About 28, 30, 45, I'm 54. And if you look carefully at what it says, the firstborn son, the parallel that Jesus uses in here, and the firstborn son is called tax collectors and prostitutes because they are the ones who say, no thanks, but do it anyway. Wake up. This word from Jesus is very radical. It's no wonder they killed him. The Jews who were given 2,000 years of getting their act together blow it. And the Gentiles, including tax collectors and prostitutes, say, all right, got to start doing these kind of things. We don't say the right things in the very beginning, but we do. It reminds us once again that our faith is not just say the words and it is done. Nope. Faith, obedience to God, actually requires action. Words are not enough. Actions matter. Our response to God matters. Saying it doesn't make it so. I can say I'm a unicorn, but it doesn't make me a unicorn. You see, sometimes we say that faith is only a belief statement, but when scholars define the word faith, it's two things. It's both belief and trust. And trust is a relational action. I am invested. I am yours. I trust you. So we have both, as part of our faith, both trust and belief. But trust requires a change of relationship, a demonstration of it. First, God goes to the Jewish people as an example and then to the Gentiles. And as we are engaged with God, it says, and they change their mind. The ones who are faithful change their mind. The word is metanoia. Most of the times in Scripture, we define that word or we translate that word, repent. Every time you see the word repent, take out all the religious connotation. I want you to just think, they changed their mind, they changed their perspective, they changed their worldview. It actually means you stop, you turn around and go the opposite direction. 180 degree change in perspective. I said I wasn't going to go, but I changed my mind. The Gospel of Matthew is seen as a training manual to Jewish Christians. And if you read it carefully with those eyes on, you will see that there are lots and lots of signs and signals that that's the case. This passage that we just read has deeper meaning if you know the history of the firstborn and secondborn sons in Judaism. We believe that the Gospel of Matthew was written in Syrian Antioch. It's where the church left after it got too dangerous to be in Jerusalem. Early on, we believe that Jesus' brother named James, who stayed in Jerusalem, we believe that he died early on. And that's why we don't know much about James and James's ministry. And he probably died in Jerusalem, and it was a pretty good sign, let's get out of here. And so almost the entire early church went to Syrian Antioch. That's where this piece of scripture, we believe, was written. It was written between the years 75 and 85. We know that it had to be written after Mark because it uses Mark as a main source. It may have been written after Luke, but you can flip a coin and decide that one. It's really hard to make that decision with great scholarship. It was written by a Jewish Christian of the Syrian church. It boggles my mind when I first discovered that some of the churches in the early church were churches as many as 40 people. I've been at churches that had Sunday school classes that were 150 folks. I believe that we don't think that the Roman church at the earliest times was 100 people. Everywhere Paul goes, understanding that it's a small group that's making this movement advance is a powerful witness. Matthew, though, is specifically written, we believe, as a teaching gospel. It is built around the Sermon on the Mount and four other major discourses of Jesus. It probably was used something like a membership manual. It was kind of like confirmation class for Jews to become Christians, for new converts. Jesus' sermons provide answers for many of the questions that new Christians would ask about their beliefs and practices of the early church. Many readers still today consider this a valuable handbook, guidebook for Christian living. Matthew was very intentional about making the storyline make sense. He had a few great themes. One of like all Gospels, the most important theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the passion and resurrection of Jesus. Once again, a majority of the storyline is the last week of Jesus. Another one of the great themes that you see woven in over and over and over is God's promises that have been doled out to Israel are coming to fulfillment in this time. It's lines like, you have heard it said of old, it as it was written, bringing in those kind of promises and showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the messianic expectation. One of the themes for Matthew is the word righteousness. Having a right living. Not being perfect, but living a different life because you're connected to God. The intent of the gospel is not to be a history book. Matthew doesn't care to make it all that historical. He cares that it's theological. It has purpose. And like I said weeks ago, the last time I was here, that history in that day and age does not look like what we would call history today. A history book in the early church doesn't read like history to me at all. It talks about the universal nature of the gospel. The church is very, very important in Matthew's gospel. It is pro-community of faith. It talks about the end times and a call to repentance and a final judgment, an impending judgment. Matthew 25 is that great section that says, if you don't, when you see somebody who is in need and you don't do it, you're not doing it to me. When did I see you hungry? Remember, I just said, Matthew says, faith requires action. Yes, I believe, but I didn't do anything. When I help, whether I said I was going to or not, every time we feed the poor, we take care of Jesus. Every time we care for the homeless, every time we visit those who are in prison, every time we engage those folks who are oppressed and work towards their freedom, we do it unto Jesus. Faith includes action, leaning into a sense of trusting. We must do something. It's a powerful theme in Matthew. The Jewish people throughout the ages had found that they always gravitated. God would come do something absolutely miraculous, like get them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And it didn't take but a few days, and they were building a calf, a golden calf in order to worship. The Gospel of Matthew reiterates that throughout the ages, God does stuff and we kind of gravitate to our own self-interest. And then we get called back to the right path, which is reaching out and caring for others, doing this together. In the Disciple One Bible study, it takes the great theme and it says the great theme of that week in Disciple is threat. Mounting controversy, values clashes, religious controversy, and political conflicts. That's one of the great themes of Matthew. That Matthew takes on, in Jesus, takes on attacks on superficial religion and hypocrisy. It challenges us economically. The Sermon on the Mount says something about, you know, if you've got enough clothes, stop it. Quit worrying. Don't be anxious. And if you have extra and somebody asks you for it, give it. The Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's this deep connection that Jesus has to tax collectors who would have been considered the lowest of the low. There is a Roman centurion who shows great faith. You know that ticked off the religious professionals. What do you mean the non-Jewish guy has great faith? He knows nothing about our faith. Matthew makes sure that controversy is very, very clear. Jesus reaches out to slaves, to Gentiles, to women, and offends the religious professionals, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the lawyers, the zealots. And he pushes us all to see a deeper meaning and the motives behind all Jewish law, because he says, as he ticks off the Jewish authorities, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law the Jewish authorities are trying to keep. So maybe as we read Matthew, we should consider which part of this gospel message, which part of this story about Jesus threatens our own view of our own world. Because Jesus should push on us too. Now we have become the religious professionals. And if we're not acting on the side of the poor, then we are the son who says yes and doesn't do it. Watch as you read the Gospel of Matthew for all of these places where it weaves in these themes of the heroes of the Old Testament. The story of the birth of Jesus has a guy who kills babies. Reminds us of Moses, who during the time in Egypt when they were killing babies, they put him in a basket, let him ride down the Nile. The killing of babies, the life in Egypt like Joseph and like Moses. There are these incredible ties to Moses, to David, to Abraham, to Joseph. It's echo after echo of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. Let me read a couple of passages just to show you what I mean. In Matthew 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, the birth story in Matthew includes this list of genealogy, right? And when I first read it, I thought, man, you couldn't make a more boring chapter if you ever tried than to just list name after name after name. And all I could think to myself, is this going to be on the test? Because I was reading it when I was young. Do I have to know all these names in this order? It turns out it doesn't matter what names are being used. There are a few names that are important. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Abraham, David, 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, David, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Why is 14 so important? Doesn't matter what the names are, but 14 is important. Why? Anybody? The way we do numbers in Roman numerals is to use the alphabet, right? I equals V equals X equals L equals. Oh, now you're making us think. Don't do any more. Thank you very much. The same was the case in Hebrew. In Hebrew, they did not write down vowels, so all I've got to do is count 14 with letters. To make 14 in Hebrew is D, V, D. Not the video source that we now have, but the way you would write the name of David. So what you're hearing as you read, name after name after name, 14. All of the Jewish readers, and all of them were Jewish readers, are hearing that and going, ooh, it's David. Clap your hands 14 more times. David. David, David, David. Everything in the story is Moses or David or Abraham. The 14 makes a difference. It's this one is the Messiah, the one who had to be born from the line of David. This is David come back. This is the new David. You get it? David. And only people who were Hebrew speaking would have gotten this code. So it makes sense for us to say that it's a Jewish community that's getting these words, and they're saying that this man is the Messiah. I want to read also from Matthew 12, verses 13 through 23. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. When Jesus became aware of this, he departed. Many crowds followed him, and he cured all of them. And he ordered them not to make it known. This was to fulfill, here it is, this is the phrase, this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then they brought to him a demoniac who was blind and mute and cured him so that the one who had been mute could speak and see. All the crowds were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning at 4 o'clock in the morning, we drove, four of us, towards the Orlando airport. We were so excited to be going on a mission trip. The youth mission team had stayed the night in a hotel 9 miles from Pulse. We flew to Houston, and about 7 a.m., we began to sense that something significant had happened in Orlando. By the time we checked into our hotel in Guatemala, because we didn't have connections to the internet until then again, we knew it was much worse. On Monday, I got a text from my older brother. He's the only surviving member of my family. And he said, "Do you have any idea why Kenny, our younger brother who died 2.5 years ago, was marked safe on Facebook in Orlando?" So I thought a lot about the fact that someone I loved was in Orlando, or could have been, and that Facebook, I don't know how, automatically had declared him safe. It was nice to see the kinds of responses online that said something like, "Yep, in heaven you're safe." But from that moment on, I was lost in empathy. What if my brother or son or daughter or grandchild was there? And that heartbreak still lingers in me. And I know it lingers in many of you as well. Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, has Jesus say, "In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets." For this is a summary of the law and the prophets. "Do unto others what you would have them do for you." Love others to the same measure that you love yourself. And in the ways that you understand love, years ago I began to read this one line so much differently. No longer was it about some other who was distinct and distant, but I decided that in order to truly read this phrase, "love others as you want to be loved," that I had to put myself in their place, that I had to live empathetically in their life story. So I intentionally put myself in the skin of the people in the story, in scripture and in life. That's part of who I am now. What love do I need if I am the shooter? What love is the response I need if I'm the shooter's parent? What love or response if I am the shooter's spouse? What action of love would I see myself wanting if someone I loved died or if I was family? And so I become family to both shooter and victim. I think it's important as we ask ourselves, what would I want if I was in that situation? We don't just act on that we then engage them and listen to them and hear what they have to say about what they need in order to feel the love of God. But we are all called to intentionally look outward and love them in a way that they need to be loved. It has been an intense few weeks of grieving for me. For many of us, we have been to a number of funerals where we have had friends pass. We've asked ourselves, what if this happened to my child or my grandchild? What would I do? How would I feel? How could I go on? What would I say? And here is my response. The best I have for you is this. Love does not sit in the upper room for the rest of its life, mired in grief. If God died on the cross, if Jesus died on the cross and did not rise again, then how did those scared disciples ever leave the room, let alone stand back up and take on the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and the Roman leaders throughout the empire? You see, the disciples' lives changed on Easter morning. And they knew it was true without a shadow of a doubt, and they began to act differently. The disciples, most of them were given a final chance, one last choice between life and death, to recant the resurrection story. If they would recant the resurrection story, they would live. But if they stood firm in their faith, their trust, and their belief, they would surely die. And they chose a path that led to a different kind of life. They chose, in essence, death in order to choose a life of love and truth and not a life of merely being alive. Only resurrection does that. Only transformation does that. Only God, only unconditional love does that, not fear. Not guilt, not shame, not hate, not revenge, not humiliation or manipulation, not killing someone else. This is the bottom line for me, my lifeline, my anchor line in the worst storm is I am connected to the cross. I hold on to the line that connects me to the cross because God came and died and rose again so that we would know that it was God who said, love others. Love your neighbor. Unconditionally love your enemies. That is a crazy thing to say for us human beings. Only God has the right to say that to us. Unconditionally love your enemies. And so my response after I recover from the shock is, where and how do I love? I have hope. I have joy, even in the midst of the worst grief, because I know that my Redeemer lives. After my family members would pass, and I was in the pulpit, I found that I could preach easily. Because I had such great confidence in the cross. But it was heartbreaking for me to pray. And so I would ask other staff members to pray for a month, maybe a month and a half, because when I pray, I want to reach down deep in my heart and pray from the bottom of my soul. And all I want to do in that first month or that first 6 weeks is just cry. So if you ask me to pray right now, I will probably cry, but ask me to preach, and I'll tell you about the cross. There is hope, and there is joy, because we know our Redeemer lives. God wins over death. Love never ends. Unconditional love is the answer, no matter what the question is. Let us pray. O God of grace and love, we need more grace. We need more love. Grant us hope. Grant us true joy. Not so that we can escape the grief, but that so that as we wander through the suffering and we wander through the pain and we live in that time, that your hope, your joy can transform us. That pain becomes part of who we are in you, and we can identify most clearly with your moments on the cross, with your moments of grieving. Hold us tightly. It is during our grief that it is hard for us to see you clearly. Until we are done grieving and we look back and see how clearly you are present. Be present with us now. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.